turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the sixth chapter, and beginning to read at verse 6. It's actually the story that Bill read is recorded for us in three different Gospel recorders. And that says something to us in itself. I've got my watch here. I heard the other day something that is an old joke, but it takes on a bit of new meaning and relevance to me. That is what happens. What does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit and it doesn't mean anything? And I can't see it. I took it off on Good Friday when I was bringing the message on the first three words of the cross, and I couldn't see the time from the time I took it off until I quit, and I don't know how long I went over. And really tonight the topic is, as it's listed in the bulletin, is how to be angry, and I don't want you to be angry for me preaching too long, so we'll try and do the best that we can tonight. The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word tonight and make it something that we can understand. Grant, Father, that the speaker might not cloud the meaning that you have for us. And enable us, Father, as we look at the word, to find something in it that will be of help to us as we live the week that lies before us. Glorify yourself among us, we pray in Jesus' name. The topic that I have listed seems somewhat strange, because it would seem that it should be on the opposite: how not to be angry, how not to get angry. But I trust as we look at the word and we consider the topic that the reason will become obvious after a while. For it would seem that to be Christ-like, that one should not be angry. But again, such is not the case. Let's look at the incident that we have before us, that both Bill and I have read about, and you could also read about it in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 12th chapter as well. We have a man with a paralyzed, or as the New International Version renders it, a man with a shriveled hand. A man whose hand, for whatever reason, and we're not told, did not develop. And so he is forced to meet life with a handicap. And he represents a class of people that Jesus ministered to a great deal. People who had handicaps. It wasn't that Jesus didn't minister to those who were well, but so often those that were well, as Jesus said, don't need a physician or don't understand their need of a doctor, but it's when we get sick that we realize that we really need physical attention or medical attention. But so often it was the rich who sensed no need of Jesus. It was those who were well that felt no need to come to the Savior who was ministering. But those that were needy, both physically and spiritually, many of them were attracted to Jesus. And on this particular Sabbath morning, Jesus is in the synagogue as his custom was. I suppose there were synagogue leaders that one could not respect, some synagogue leaders that were not shining examples in the community where they were. And yet Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue. He was faithful in his worship of God in the synagogue or in the church of his day. And on this particular occasion, he goes into the synagogue, and there is this man who has a paralyzed hand. Now, there were others who were in the synagogue as well. The regular Saturday morning worshipers were there. And there were some who had heard about Jesus. They had come to understand that in other places he had performed some wonderful miracles. Some of them may have seen some of those miracles. Some of them hadn't. It would almost seem that there were some who were there on the tiptoes of expectancy, expecting that something great is going to happen because Jesus is confronted by a man with a need. But there were also others there who were also expecting something, but they have an altogether different attitude. There is not that glow of expectancy of something that they're wanting to see happen. In one way, they want to see something happen because of an ulterior motive. They were there to make sure that the young carpenter from Nazareth did not desecrate or violate the Sabbath according to their particular interpretation. And we read in the scripture, they watched him closely. They watched him closely, but not for a good reason. Now, Jesus was very keenly conscious of their presence, and he was conscious of their opposition. And as he looks around, he's aware of all who are present. He's aware of the man who has the special need, and he asks him to stand up before the congregation. And he looks around on the crowd of people who are there, and he asks this question. And I can almost hear an edge in his voice. And he asks the question, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And those who were present, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were intent upon his destruction, remained stonily silent. And it was at this point we read in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, being deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. But that was the very thing that that man couldn't do. He could stretch out his arm, but he couldn't stretch out his hand. His hand was shriveled, it was paralyzed, and he couldn't do it. But the impossible happened. He willed to do what Jesus willed him to do. And the impossible happened. He stretched it out, and the Bible tells us that it became as whole as the other. And it's always that way, that when the Lord Jesus wants us to do that which seems to be impossible, when he wants an individual to be born again, when he wants an individual to overcome a particularly stubborn habit, that which may be impossible for an individual to accomplish in his own strength becomes possible because of the power of God that is unleashed as we trust God to do what he wants to do. And I am sure at that particular time there was great rejoicing and there was great joy in the heart of that man who was crippled. I'm sure that we can put ourselves in his place and we can understand that. But what happened? We find that those who were there, these so-called guardians of the law, as I read to you in the words of Luke, we read there that they were furious. And they went out to plot the death of Jesus, to see what they could do to eliminate him. They were furious. But furious and all as they were, angry as they were, as they had become, I do not believe that they were more angry than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are different kinds of anger. I'm going to think of what we might call this evening the garden variety of anger, the ordinary kind, the kind that I have been troubled with, and it might be that one or two of you may have been troubled with the same kind. Jesus was not angry with the kind of anger that I have to contend with, that I have to try to overcome in my own life from time to time. Seems strange that Jesus would become angry. And this seems almost out of character. But Jesus' anger, as I have said, was not the ordinary kind. Anger itself is usually regarded as a vice, and it often is. And it would seem that the Bible usually does not encourage anger. Let's think of just a few scriptures that bring that out to us. Psalm 37 and verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Ephesians chapter 4 and 26. Although there is in this case a command to be angry, it is safeguarded with an injunction. And it reads, be angry, but don't sin. That anger and sin can go very close together. But again, it brings out the fact that we can be angry without sinning. And certainly that is true of the Lord Jesus, because there was never any guile found in his mouth. No one could convince him of any sin. And so the anger that Jesus had was the anger that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to have, but they were to be careful that they did not sin. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." When we go into the New Testament, we remember that one of the qualifications for a bishop or for an elder is a man who is not hot-tempered, one who would be able to give leadership within the church as an elder, as a minister, not thinking in terms of an ordained ministry as such, but one who would minister to the congregation, cannot be one who readily flies off the handle. And then we hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 and 22. He said, "You have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whoever is angry at his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So since the Bible discourages anger, we look upon it with suspicion. And we think that somehow a person who gets angry must not be at a proper plane spiritually. I heard one time of a preacher, I'm not sure what the annoyance was, but it was in a Sunday morning service, and something happened, and he became very much annoyed, and he lost his temper, making himself look rather ridiculous and causing people to go out that morning to somehow discount the genuineness of his relationship with the Lord. Rightly or wrongly, we tend to question the genuineness of those who lose their tempers. I heard about a pastor who had a lady in his congregation. She was very active in the church. She was active in the ladies' work. He could call on her for anything that he wanted to have done in her particular realm, and she would be there. But for some reason, her husband had very little to do with the church. The pastor and he had built a good relationship, and they used to get together for golf and for other things. But for some reason, he did not come out to service. He did not seem to be interested in the church. And so one day, the pastor felt that he should confront him in a very kind and loving way and said, I appreciate very much our friendship together. And he said, "You're a fine man, but," he said, "you never come out to church. As far as I know, you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Can you tell me why you don't do it?" His friend paused for a moment and said, "Well, you've asked me, so I guess I'll tell you." He said, "My wife, as you know, is one of the very active and effective workers in your church. But," he said, "to be honest with you, she has the most hellish temper. And," he said, "there are times when she just blows sky high, and the kids and I, we just have to get out of sight." And he said, "somehow I don't believe that that is the way a Christian ought to be." Well, that pastor was a brave man. I don't think he went the same afternoon to talk to the wife, but after he got up his courage, he decided that he had to go and speak to her. And so he told her, again, as kindly as he could and as tactfully as he could, what her husband had said. "I've been talking with him," he said. "I know that you would like him to come to church. I know that you'd like him to become a Christian. And I talked to him, and this is what he told me." I guess he was waiting to see whether or not the anger would be demonstrated, but for some reason, she was able to hold her temper. And together they prayed, and God did a miracle in her life. Not immediately. Doesn't all happen at once. I mean, we live in a day when we like things to happen like yesterday. And we know that God can perform instant miracles. There's no question about that. He can bring instant changes. But he doesn't always work that way. He sometimes lets us struggle. But God did a miracle in her life. And it wasn't too long after that, as God began to work in her life and she began to see that her uncontrolled temper was not really uncontrollable, that by the grace of God she could change. And a while after that, the husband was going fishing. And so he brought his fishing rod into the house, and in a way that no husband should ever do, he had it over his shoulder, and he turned around, and the fishing rod caught a hanging lamp, a brand new hanging lamp that had just been installed a few days before, and it went crashing to the floor. His wife was there, and he said he waited for the second storm to erupt, but it didn't. And to make a long story short, it wasn't a long time until he himself yielded to the Lord, became a believer, and became an equally effective worker in the church. Ordinary anger does not look good in or out of the church, in or out of the Bible itself. And it was ordinary anger that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And our anger, like the Pharisees, can be wrong for a number of reasons. First of all, our ordinary anger is wrong because of its motivation. That was true of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their motivation was purely selfish. They were not interested, really, in the welfare of others. They felt that to heal on the Sabbath, and this was the issue, they felt that if healing was done on the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was being violated according to their understanding or according to their interpretation of the Old Testament. And they were angry because this interpretation that they had been giving through the years was being thrown to the winds by Jesus, who would dare to heal this man on the Sabbath. He could wait until Sunday. They were angry because of selfishness. They were not interested in the welfare of others. And I wonder sometimes in our own lives, we can be very complacent when others are wronged. We can be complacent when when others are talked about. And we get angry when we're not elected to the particular committee that we would like to be, or we're not invited to something or the other. We can be angry when our own pride is affected, whether or not the good of someone else would have been helped along. We have an illustration of this in the book of Jonah. And we're familiar, most of us, of the account of Jonah, of how that he, as a reluctant prophet, went to Nineveh with a message of judgment, a message. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them to get converted. And he went there with a message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 39 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 38 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And 40 days came and went and Nineveh wasn't destroyed. And the reason was that the people heard the message of the gospel, or the message of judgment. There wasn't much gospel in it. Gospel is good news. It's not good news if you hear you're going to be destroyed in 6 weeks' time. But they repented. And when we repent, God listens. And I won't get into theology on that or theological interpretations, but when we repent, God repents. And God spared Nineveh. And this message of this plain fact that Jonah had preached day after day around the city came to naught. Jonah was deeply offended. In fact, he was very angry. It wasn't the kind of anger that lashes out. There's the kind of anger that lashes out, and there's the other kind of anger that burns and smolders within, and bitterness rises. And if you have to have one kind or the other, don't have that kind. Don't have either, for that matter, but don't have that kind that you let smolder so that it causes a rift of feeling, that bitterness. And this is what the writer to Hebrews says: beware lest any root of bitterness springing up within you trouble you, and many be defiled. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, the suffering of thousands of people counted for nothing. Jonah said in chapter 1 of verse 4, or rather he doesn't say it, but it's recorded of him, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? What are you angry at tonight? What's burning within you? What did you lash out the last? Now, you don't. I said this morning in my Sunday school class, I only take confessions at 7 o'clock in the morning, but what? You don't have to tell me. What is it that you're angry at tonight, if you are? What is it that you were angry at that you lost your cool over not too long ago? Was it the motivation of selfishness, or was it the kind of motivation that the Lord Jesus had, which we'll look at in just a moment? The anger of the Pharisees was wrong not only because of its motivation, it was wrong because of its objective. They were angry at Jesus, and they wanted to destroy him. They had greed for another's pain. Their objective was to hurt. Do we ever want to do that ourselves? It may not, sometimes we hurt people in our anger, not really because we want to, but because somehow that anger is out of control. I told this in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago of a story I heard as a boy of a father and his son. His young son on a wagon drawn by horses and a walking plow on the bed of the wagon behind him. And the child was annoying, no doubt. And finally, the father lost his cool and lashed out at the child. The child went backward and struck his head on the plow and died as a result of it. Not malicious, not a desire for malicious harm, but a temper out of control. And it caused it just the same. Sometimes our anger may take a refined form. And rather than lashing out, we just break off diplomatic relationships and we quit speaking. But the purpose is the same. It's the desire to hurt. That was the case of the elder brother who came home from the field and to his chagrin found that his wretched younger brother, who had wasted his inheritance, the good money that his father had, wasted it with, as the King James says, in riotous living. Came home and found that he had returned and the father had received him graciously and had killed the best calf of the herd and was having a party and there was music and there was dancing, and he said, "I'm not going to go in." He was angry. He was furious. Why didn't he go in? Because he wanted to hurt his father, and he succeeded. That kind of anger, if it's motivated to hurt, is wrong. And the anger of the Pharisees was silly. It's interesting, the expression, "I got mad." I remember using it, and I was told, well, people don't get mad, it's dogs that get mad. It means that they're out of their heads. And how much of anger is like that? "I got mad," to cease acting under the impulse of either love or reason. Have you ever thrown things? You ever known anybody that's thrown things? "I may wound you, but the sorest wound is that which I caused to my own heart." Well, why was the anger of the Lord Jesus right? Well, we could sort of take the converse of what has been said about the Pharisees and the scribes. First of all, his was based on the right motivation, and that was the motivation of love. Have you noticed that there were so many things that happened to Jesus that had they happened to us, we would have got angry? We'd have really felt terrible. We'd have resented it. We'd have exercised different kinds of anger. Those things did not seem to faze Jesus. They grieved his heart. I'm thinking of when he went to Simon's house, the Pharisee, this man who did not even show the common courtesies of the day. Jesus didn't say anything really to him. He wasn't angry at him, at least. He did say something later on when the woman came and washed his feet with her tears. We think of Peter's denial. We think of the cross as we've thought of it a few days ago, of how that Jesus, instead of being angry with his persecutors and his executioners, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And Peter will refer to that when he writes his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. "When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He wasn't angry at the things that were hurled upon him unjustly. But there were times when Jesus became very angry. He became angry when he saw religious leaders unmindful of human values. If you want to read the burning words of anger, read Matthew chapter 24 or 25? Or 23, rather, it is. Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You appear great on the outside, but you're like whited sepulchres, inside full of dead men's bones." He was angry when he saw religious men rob widows' houses and try to atone with long prayers. And he cried out, "Ye generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell?" He was angry when he saw those who were in places of religious responsibility live in such a way that they kept people from coming to himself. He was angry when the mothers from Salem came and wanted to present their children to him for dedication, for blessing. And the disciples said, no, don't bother the master, he's busy. And we read that Jesus was angry. His motivation was that of love. He was angry with those that would keep people from coming to God and coming to himself. What are we angry about tonight? Are we angry about the sin that is so rampant in our land? I listened to Fresh Air for just a little while this morning while I was having my breakfast. And I didn't get all of it. But McNeil was referring or reading from an editor in, I think, the eastern provinces of Quebec, somewhere in Quebec at least, making a contrast between the days when some of us old-timers were growing up and the things that weren't then and the things that are now. Now, it wasn't, I don't believe there ever have been the good old days that people have always talked about. There's always been sin, but sin is so rampant today. We're facing marriage breakups within Christian homes that is just as high almost as it is within non-Christian homes. We're seeing the drug trade as it drags down young people. And we could go on and on with the things that are taking place. Are we angry about it? Are we angry enough to do something about it if we can? Not the way the world would do it, but in the way that God would have us do it. The anger of the Lord Jesus was motivated justly and rightly. It was right too because it was a controlled anger. It was no fit of madness. Fire itself can be good or it can be bad depending upon where it is. Fire that's out of control can be devastating, can be deadly. But if you put that fire as people used to do in and still do on some of the Indian railroads, put that fire within a locomotive contained within the firebox and with the heating the water to make the steam, it provides locomotion. And the anger of the Lord Jesus was controlled. To be like Jesus requires anger like his. But it also requires that we do what we can to eliminate from our lives the other kinds of anger that do not glorify him. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to be a Christian. We need to receive Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our lives. And to realize that in that transaction that we are transferred from Satan's kingdom to the Lord's. And this is why we have mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament the term in Christ, to be translated from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now God identifies all believers with Christ in a legal sense, that we are in him. But that doesn't mean we're not going to have any trouble with our tempers, with controlling them. Before conversion, we were obligated to obey the sinful impulses of Adam's race. But with conversion, we were changed, a new nature. But we still have the old nature. We're going to find we're going to have to deal with it. And we're going to need to have to overcome it, not in our own strength, but with the strength of God. It's like the analogy could be of a tenant in an apartment building who had a horrible landlord. The man came, demanded his money, broke up the furniture, made himself a perfect nuisance, miserable. But no other apartments could you get, so you had to stay there and you had to put up with it. And then came the day when a new landlord bought the building. Don't try to follow the analogy too close, but the new landlord took over, offered free rent, offered new conditions, no longer the domination and the rough times that you had before. And then one day the old landlord shows up. And he tries to be his old miserable self. He tries to operate and exercise control. And what you have to remember is at that particular time, and the old landlord will come back. Have you ever noticed that, Christian friends? Have you ever noticed? I remember when I became a Christian, as you know, when I was only 12 years of age. And the joy of the Lord was real. And I was In those days, I couldn't do, couldn't hit a nail twice on the head. And I had a project that I was doing for my schoolwork for grade 8. And I just had a terrible time, and I hit the wrong nail. And I remember tossing that hammer. I don't remember what I said. I'm just as glad I can't. I was a Christian. Christians don't do that or shouldn't do that. I was giving in to the old landlord. And we can't do that because we have the new landlord that we can call. What's God's cure as a Christian when we have a problem? If we have a problem with anger, whether it be the lashing out kind or whether it be the kind that burns within, I've got a formula for it. First of all, admit it to yourself that you have a problem. Admit to yourself that that kind of anger is a sin. Don't make any excuses for it. Oh, if I'd have had a good night's sleep last night, I wouldn't have done it. Well, maybe that would have helped a bit. But there's still the problem. Admit it. No excuses. Number two, confess it to God. If we've sinned in that particular way and God forgives. Number three, ask God to change your pattern of anger. And I think of Romans 12 and verse 2, where it tells us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we open our hearts and our lives to the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell the believer. Number four, thank God for His mercy, His grace, and His power, even before you've even experienced it, because it's there, it's available. And repeat that as often as is necessary. I said that not always do things happen all at once. You may struggle for a while. I heard of a man who said, who had made this commitment, and said the next day, he said, I think it was somewhat exaggerated, he said, I had to do that 1,000 times. Still had the problem. But he said, the second day, I only had to do it 997 times. And by God's grace, if we really want deliverance from that or any other area, there is deliverance for the child of God. And we can, as our closing hymn is going to suggest, that we can live for Jesus. 450.